You know, with each and every passing year, we should see more and more clearly why the world needs help. You know, the pressures that are currently happening in the world today are growing much more intense. Mr. Dean alluded to that in his sermonette earlier. You know, for weeks now, the headlines that we've all been reading and hearing deal with what is becoming a major problem on a worldwide basis, and that is we're in trouble economically throughout the world. You know, in our own country, we see economic problems. We dealt with that, if you remember, not too many years ago, 2008, I believe it was, when we had almost a financial meltdown. And of course, over the last few months, we have been very much faced with sort of this ongoing, bickering, selfish, and quite dysfunctional government. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. Nobody can get along, nobody can agree, and everybody blames the other for the problems that we're having. And I think for most of us, as we listen to the various news programs, those of you may not even listen to things. You may be totally burnt out on listening to some of the news or reading some of the reports that come out. I know for myself, I get tired of it sometimes because none of it's good news, is it? But we can get pretty frustrated and pretty weary of all the things that keep happening. And man is hoping for a solution. He keeps hoping for a way out of all of the mess that's been created. But the problems have grown so large now that I'm beginning to hear comments from various people throughout the world that are in tune with what's going on financially, beginning to question, is there a way out? And I was mentioning to somebody earlier today, I had lunch this past week with a gentleman that I've known for quite some time, and I don't know how we got on the discussion, but I said to him, I said, well, in many ways, the world just needs this all of a sudden holiday and all debt is gone. And, you know, he looked at me and you could tell his mind was going 100 miles an hour because he'd never thought of that idea. Of course, his first reaction that came back was, well, what about all the people who own investments? That means they're worth zero. And I said, yes, that's what would happen. They'd be worth zero. But the world's problems are so large, something like that is the only answer. And so I ask all of us today, can our problems be solved? Is there a solution? And I should quantify that by saying, or paraphrasing that by saying, is there a solution with man in charge? Can man solve the problems that we are facing? Now, for the past number of weeks, it's all been about economic news, and certainly that's a scary proposition to have to go through and listen and to read about. But I don't know if you were looking at some of the headlines yesterday, but the Palestinians put forth a bid yesterday for statehood. Anybody see that or read about that? I didn't read all of President Abbas's comments, but one of the things that I picked up on was apparently he said before the UN that an Arab Spring was needed for the Palestinians. And of course, the Israelis, those in Israel, those in Jerusalem, certainly have fear about all of that. And of course, we know from the intelligence sources that the Palestinians, they own thousands, if not tens of thousands, of rockets and weaponry that can be used against the Israelis. And then while all this other news has been going on, you know, Iran keeps marching on toward its secret nuclear program. It's largely being ignored in public opinion because we're all worried about what's going on over in Europe, or we're all worried about what's going on with the unemployment rate here. And yet, they've already said very openly that the moment that they are able to manufacture, build, test, and know that they can launch a nuclear device, they want to lob one immediately over to Jerusalem. And, of course, the U.S. would be number two on the list because, again, if you read anything about what the regime believes and hopes for, is a worldwide calamity. because they feel that they can bring about the end of man's reign, and they can bring back to the world their Messiah. And of course, we know that has problems within itself, don't we? And then more often than not, we're beginning to see now that there are all kinds of stresses on the world's food supply. I saw a report earlier, and I forget the date that was used, but it's not too far in the distant future. I want to say like 2035 or 2040. Over 9 billion people on the earth. And yet we're struggling now with almost 7 billion people to provide fresh water and food. And of course, the list goes on. We could talk about all of the news that's coming out of Mexico, if you've been keeping up with that. That hardly makes the front page anymore. But yet every day there's truckloads of these unfortunate citizens of Mexico who were dumped out on the street, brutally murdered and so forth. Well, the world needs the kingdom of God, doesn't it? And it seems like today's theme has been about the fall holy days and what is pictured that we will be going through and observing. But the world needs the kingdom of God. And it's this time of year, more than any other time, that as we focus on the upcoming holy days, you and I are more and more in tune and alert to what it means that will happen when Jesus Christ returns and the government of God set up on the earth. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. And this is a very familiar prophecy that we're all very familiar with. In fact, we'll probably hear this a few times at the feast in 3 weeks. But over in Isaiah chapter 9, and beginning in verse 6, Isaiah 9, and beginning in verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government," notice, "the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace," notice, "there will be no end." So what begins as the reign of Christ, what he ushers in, it will begin, it will spread, and this government, this reign, will never cease. Going on in verse 7, "He will set upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." And then it concludes, the thought concludes, "The zeal or the power of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so here we see a prophecy. When we all hope that that's not too far in the future, but a prophecy that looks to the return of Jesus Christ to set up the government of God on the earth. So today, what I want to look at with all of us is, how is the coming kingdom of God going to provide hope and going to provide benefits to a world that is in desperate need of a solution and a purpose? How and why is it necessary for this kingdom of God to come to save mankind? Before we move further into the sermon, though, let me ask all of us a question. Is the kingdom of God and the millennium one and the same? Now, that's not a trick question. That's there for us to think about before we give an answer. Oftentimes we interchange the millennium, Feast of Tabernacles, what it pictures, and the kingdom of God. But I'll ask us one more time, is the kingdom of God and the millennium one and the same? Are they interchangeable? Now, where would you go to find an answer about the millennium or about the kingdom of God? Well, we know we go to the Bible, but if you were in, let's say, a major modern sect of Christianity, how would you describe the millennium? How would you describe the kingdom of God? And I did quite a bit of reading and research on this. And depending upon who you read about, whether it's of a Baptist faith or a Lutheran or a Methodist or Catholic, they all have varying degrees of comments and outlook on what is meant by the kingdom of God, or in that case, the millennium. Now, I never attended any other church but the Church of God. So I know some of you have come out of other denominations, and maybe you remember what you were taught or what you heard. But I have never experienced that by any other Christian denomination. But in going to Nelson's Bible Dictionary and getting an idea of what a summary of information that's presented regarding the millennium, I want to read a couple of things that I pulled out that will give you a little bit of insight into in terms of what modern Christianity thinks about the millennium and probably views the millennium. Again, this is from Nelson's Bible Dictionary, and breaking into a part of a thought here. He says, the millennium is viewed in several different ways. One position holds that the millennium only refers to Christ's spiritual rule today from heaven. This view is known as the amillennial interpretation. I've never heard that term before. Some of you might have. Another position views Christ's spiritual rule as working through preaching and teaching to bring about gradual world improvement leading up to the return of Christ. This is referred to as the post-millennial view. So, let's take a vote. Is the world getting better year by year? How is that one transforming the world? Is that working? Now, if we were to judge, if we believe that, right, and we looked at that and we analyzed what's going on, we would have to conclude that, well, things aren't getting better, so there must be a lot more work to do in order for that to come to fruition. But he goes on to say that there is another position that holds to an actual thousand-year period in the future. Well, how marvelous, you know, how interesting that is, an actual 1,000-year period. It's known as the premillennial view. Now, this interpretation does not diminish the power of Christ's present rule from heaven or limit that rule to the church only. That position sees the need for a thousand-year place in history for an earthly fulfillment of Israel's promises of land and blessing, and it stresses that 1,000 years in Revelation 20 are actual years and are therefore not symbolic. So those are kind of the three global views about the millennium. Now I know, we all understand that the millennium is in fact an actual 1,000-year period. We know full well what is prophesied to take place during that period of time. But we can see from this particular insight from Nelson's Bible Dictionary that there is a question among people, I should say a question among certain Christian faiths, whether or not there is an actual thousand-year period. So from that little description, I think it's pretty clear that people don't really know and don't really understand the millennium. Well, what about the kingdom of God? Is there an understanding of the kingdom of God that's better than what we just read about the millennium? Well, I went to the Catholic Encyclopedia, since that's a very large group worldwide. It's over 1 billion people that are of that faith. And again, this is a view that I'm going to read to you that's very similar to what other groups believe. So I'm going to break into this particular explanation. I only really pulled out a paragraph. But I'm quoting from the Catholic Encyclopedia. In the mouth of Christ, the kingdom means not so much a goal to be attained or a place, though those meanings are by no means excluded. But it is rather a tone of mind, and it stands for an influence which must permeate men's mind if they would be one with him and to attain to his ideals. Did you get all that? In other words, it's a state of mind that you have to come to in order to be on the same page with Jesus Christ and to aspire to his ideals. So when I read that, I had to read that two or three times. But when I read it, there seems to be a little bit of confusion between the concept of conversion and the concept of the kingdom of God. It goes on to say, the kingdom of God then means the ruling of God in our hearts, which separate us from the kingdom of the world. So, is the kingdom of God something that's in our heart? Now, this is a quote from Pope Benedict XVI in his book, Jesus of Nazareth. So from his book, I quote, there are three dimensions to the interpretation of the term kingdom of God. The first is that Jesus is himself the kingdom in one person. That's the first. So Jesus is the kingdom himself. The second sees man's interior state as the essential location of the kingdom. So here's that same concept again, that it's something that is within us. The third dimension of this interpretation of the kingdom of God, we could call the ecclesiastical, and that is to say that the church is the kingdom of God. So as all of us from the South would say, that's as clear as mud, right? We know exactly what they mean from these descriptions or explanations. So when you read from, when I read this, and as I read other things in putting together this particular message, it's very clear that man doesn't really know what the kingdom of God is all about, nor does he really know and understand the millennial concept. So if man has very limited knowledge of what these really mean and portray, how can he be excited about it? Can he be excited about it? Is there excitement? Now, we just read in Isaiah 9 that the kingdom is associated with a government. We read that right from Isaiah 9. Or it's associated with a state of rule. Somebody's going to be in charge. There is a government and there is rulership. And that it would never cease to exist. So if someone asks us, what is the kingdom of God? How would we answer them? Well, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm going to give you a couple of scriptures that lead to the answer. And what's interesting is many of the comments that I read in doing a little bit of research ignored some of these particular scriptures. Or if they knew about them, they certainly didn't list them for me to look at. But in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, we'll hear more of this on the Feast of Trumpets coming up. But of verse 50 of chapter 15 says, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So I'm reading that from the New International Version. So what do we learn right from this particular one scripture that Paul writes for us here? And there's plenty of scriptures similar to this, that someone physical cannot enter, and we attain it through an inheritance. Now in Acts 14, verse 22, I'll just read this for you. It says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14, verse 22. And then in 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 9, again, Paul gives us a little bit more insight. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So we know from just what we've read so far that the kingdom of God has to do with government, it has to do with rule, that Jesus Christ is a part of it, and that really Jesus Christ ushers it in, that it's something that's inherited, and that in order to be a part of it, one must be spirit, because flesh and blood cannot inherit it. And so we are told from just a few simple scriptures that the kingdom of God has to do with rule, government, and being partakers thereof as spirit beings, not fleshly beings. Now moving over to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. In Romans 8, and beginning in verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So again, here's another grain of truth that's coming out. And verse 17, and if children, notice, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we see that the kingdom of God is a government with Christ at its head. It's comprised of spirit beings who gain access through an eternal inheritance. And that inheritance is provided by God. And those who are converted and those who will be resurrected in the first resurrection will be a part of that kingdom of God. Now, we often refer to the kingdom of God as also the family of God. And we also know that the kingdom of God will ultimately allow all of mankind. All of mankind will have an opportunity to be a part of this kingdom. Now, what about the millennium? Is the millennium the kingdom of God? Is there a difference? Well, first of all, the word millennium doesn't even show up in the Bible. In fact, I went through the New King James, the King James, the New International Version, the American Standard Version. There is no word millennium in the Bible. But Webster's told me the following. It says that the millennium is a thousand-year period that's mentioned in Revelation 20, which is a time when holiness is to prevail and that Christ will reign on the earth. It's also a period of great happiness and prosperity, and is a period of time to create human perfection. And then the final definition was, it's a thousand-year period, or a thousand-year anniversary. We use the term millennium because we know that it represents the thousand-year period. There's six places in the Bible that talk about the millennium in terms of a thousand-year period, and that's in Revelation 20. It's used six times. But there's many places through prophecy that the word kingdom and the reference to kingdom come into play. Turn with me to Revelation 20 and verse 6. In Revelation 20, and beginning in verse 6. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 6. It says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. And again, we know that resurrection is a resurrection to spiritual life. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So here's one of those references to the 1,000-year period. We also know from Revelation 19 that when Christ returns to the earth, he establishes the rule, and that begins the 1,000-year period. So it is a literal time. It is a literal 1,000-year period. It's not symbolic. It's not something that started when Christ returned to heaven after he was raised from the dead, as some teachings refer to that as, but it's a literal period of time. Now, we read a little bit of more about this from a passage that's found over in Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. And I'm going to read from the New International Version. But beginning in Acts chapter 3, in verse 18, it says, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then, verse 19, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Verse 20, and that he may send Christ, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Notice verse 21, that he must remain in heaven until, in other words, not permanently. He was not going to be there on a permanent basis, but he was to remain there until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his prophets. So we see from this passage in Acts that Christ was going to begin a restoration project, that God was going to restore to him something that was in decay, something that was not perfect. And we understand that when Christ returns to the earth, and again we'll go through this on the Feast of Trumpets, and we'll cover it in much greater detail at the feast, that there's going to begin, with his return, a thousand-year period. It's literal. And beginning with him is the kingdom of God. And those who are the first fruits and who will be resurrected at that time will be a part, that early group who will be a part of the kingdom of God. So the Feast of Tabernacles, which we're looking forward to attending and observing, that is the 1,000-year millennial period that symbolizes a restoration process. It begins with restoring the physical earth and physical mankind to the knowledge and to the harmony of God. So throughout Bible prophecy, and especially in Isaiah, the Bible clearly shows us that the millennium is something that's going to come to the earth. It's a period of time, and there's going to be restoration that takes place. And again, this is actual. It's a physical period of time when the kingdom of God will be in rule, but it will be over a physical earth, and it will be over physical man. Let's go to Daniel chapter 2 real quick. In Daniel chapter 2, let's read one verse, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. And this is the concluding part of a prophecy, and this is talking about the Nebuchadnezzar statue. It says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And again, that's the same kingdom, the same government that we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 9. So the kingdom of God is the government that Christ will establish, made up of spirit beings who have inherited and given an opportunity to rule with Jesus Christ. And that rule will begin on the earth. This kingdom of God, will be over physical man, and it will be over a physical earth to begin a restoration process, to begin to bring mankind back into harmony and at peace with God. So this kingdom of God that we all hope to be a part of is a place that we inherit. And it is a state, as we read earlier, that is going to be made up of spirit beings. Not humans, not flesh and blood, but spirit beings. Now the millennium is going to last for 1,000 years. And we know that from the plan of God that we understand. So the millennium is a 1,000-year period. The earth is brought back into restoration with God as well as mankind. And we're going to read some scriptures in a moment that talk about this period of time. But the millennium will be a place, a physical place on the earth where mankind is given an opportunity to be converted and to know God and to come to repentance and to be offered the same inheritance that God is giving you and I, an inheritance of eternal life. So the millennium will end. You know, the thousand-year period will be over. Or some, you know, the thousand-year period, and maybe that's whatever that period is at the end that we often talk about, the judgment period. That's going to come. It's going to end. What happens to the kingdom of God? Is it over in a thousand years? No. It's forever. If we go back to Isaiah 9, the increase of the kingdom, the peace of the kingdom, will begin when Christ returns, but it will go forever and ever and ever. It will never cease. So when we started this message this afternoon, we talked about some of the challenges that the world has and that mankind cannot solve his problems. So why does the world need the kingdom of God? Why is it so important that the kingdom of God be made available to the world? I've got 4 points that I want to give to you this afternoon, and we'll go hurriedly through these. But my first point is that the kingdom of God establishes a government that's based upon the law of God, which will produce righteousness, justice, mercy, and peace. I know that's a long point, but the first point in terms of why the kingdom of God is so important for the world is that it establishes a government that's based upon the laws of God, and this government will produce righteousness, justice, mercy, and peace. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 11. We know from Isaiah 9 that this kingdom will be established upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. But in Isaiah 11, we get a little bit more insight into what the characteristics of this government will be like. But in Isaiah chapter 11, and beginning in verse 2, and I'm going to read from the New International Version, Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 2, says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of fear," or fear being respect or admonition or admiration, "the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So these are some of the characteristics of this government, this kingdom. Verse 3, "And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes." In other words, the judgment's not going to be about appearances, but it's going to be about heart, about character. "Or he's not going to decide by what he hears with his ears." In other words, people aren't going to provide false information or hearsay. Christ is going to know full well exactly what goes on in the hearts and minds of men. And of course, we will too, as being there as part of that ruling kingdom, that ruling government. Verse 4, "But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth." You know, and it's interesting that given the conditions of our world today, when you go back and look at some of the prophecies that deal with righteousness and justice and mercy, you know, it's quite obvious that God knew many millennia ago what man's governments under the rule and under the spirit influence of Satan the devil, how they would take advantage of people and how they would enslave people in that sense. And so we'll read a lot about what God says about his government and how that government is focused on handling justice, issuing mercy, and bringing righteousness to a world that has not seen those qualities or characteristics. Going on in verse 4, "He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth," or he'll give wisdom or power, understanding. "With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked." You know, and the Bible talks about how the word of God will slay men's hearts. The truth, as mankind begins to understand it, they will be pricked in their hearts. Verse 5, "Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist." So these are some of the qualities that are going to be obvious when the government is established. And these qualities are given to us here in Isaiah that specifically refer to Jesus Christ. But, you know, we read in Romans that we are going to be heirs with Christ. And if we're going to be heirs with Christ, and we're told that we will be like Christ, we'll not be Christ, but we'll be like Christ in the sense of being a full heir to the kingdom. These are the same qualities that one day, as spirit beings, you and I will be able to present and to give in perfection. Now, while we're in Isaiah, let's turn further over to Isaiah chapter 51. As we look at why this government is going to be necessary to bring peace and justice and righteousness upon the earth. But in Isaiah chapter 51, and beginning in verse 4, and I'm going to stay with the NIV, Isaiah 51, beginning in verse 4, it says, "Listen to me, my people, and hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me, and my justice will become a light to the nations." It's a very powerful statement about the government of God, about the rule of God, that the law is going to go out, the law is going to define, give direction, it's going to determine right from wrong, it's going to have absolutes for mankind, and mankind is going to learn to love the law of God just as you and I have learned to love it and appreciate it and admire God's law. But it says the law will go out and justice will become a light to the nations. And so obviously here we read that many nations are going to be broken by the injustices that take place. And again, we don't have to look very far in the news to find out where all of the injustices of the world are at. I think about our people that live in Africa and other parts of the country where governments are notorious for killing their people, stealing from their people, lining their own bank accounts or their own pockets while their own people starve. But here we see that a great quality of God's government is going to deal with mercy and justice. Verse 5, "My righteousness," and again, here we see another quality of this government. It says, "My righteousness draws near speedily, and my salvation is on the way. My arm," in other words, God's power, "will bring justice to the nations." And again, when we read these verses and we think about what the world not only is like today, but what it's going to dissolve into as times become more and more difficult, it's going to be a wonderful time when people finally understand and they finally are made aware of this wonderful and magnificent government of God, this kingdom of God that God says will be brought to the earth and established by Jesus Christ. Now let's turn back. We're going to stay in Isaiah, actually, through this whole point. Let's go back to chapter 2 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, and reading from verse 4. It says, "He will judge between the nations, and he will settle disputes for many peoples." And so here we're going to have someone that's going to get in the middle of conflict and bring about peace between peoples, between nations, between tribes. He goes on to say, "They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." And again, we're very familiar with this particular scripture. "Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." And so we see here that true peace is going to be brought to the earth through the kingdom of God. You know, I read an article first part of the week where the current EU president made a comment that if the European Union has to break up because of the economic stresses that it's under, that those nations would have a very strong likelihood of going to war with one another. And then in doing a little bit more research, so many times in history, when economic turmoil has engulfed a nation or nations, oftentimes they settle problems by going to war. And so he made a comment earlier in the week that if the union has to break up. And there's lots of discussion, if you've been staying up with the news, about can the European Union, can the monetary union survive? And if the monetary union can't survive, then the governmental union, not that they've ever physically united, it cannot survive. And so here we see that at least one gentleman expressed something that no doubt a lot of other people have probably thought about and maybe haven't expressed it. But could there be war on the continent? But here we see that one of the benefits of the government of God is no more warring, no more taking up swords or arms against one another. Let's move over to Isaiah chapter 33. In Isaiah chapter 33, Isaiah 33 and verse 5 says, "The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness." And again, we see those same two descriptions of God's government, God's kingdom. He has filled Zion, or in other words, where God dwells or where God's people dwells, it is filled with justice and righteousness. And then in Isaiah 61, verse 8, I'll just read this for you, but in Isaiah 61, verse 8, "For I, the Lord, love justice, and I hate robbery and iniquity." And so here we see clearly that God, his focus, as one of the main key foundational qualities of his government, his kingdom, is to bring about justice and to bring about mercy. The second point on why man needs the kingdom of God is that the kingdom of God will restore the knowledge of God and reveal God throughout the world. The kingdom of God will restore the knowledge of God and will reveal God to the whole world. We're already in Isaiah. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 2. As you can tell, there is a lot mentioned, a lot recorded in Isaiah about this kingdom and about this time period. But in Isaiah chapter 2, and beginning in verse 2, it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." You know, we sang a song about that earlier this afternoon. And so here we see that God's government is going to be established over all nations. Verse 3, "Many people shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths.'" And again, what a marvelous time, a wonderful time in the future, when people actually want to learn about God. And will people want to learn about the qualities of God, the promises of God, and the salvation that's been promised by God? Continuing on in verse 3, "For out of Zion," and again, this is where God dwells, the city of God, "for out of Zion," notice, "shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem." So a time is coming when the entire world will recognize Jesus Christ as King of Kings and will recognize Jerusalem as the throne of God, as the seat of this kingdom of God. They'll recognize that it is the headquarters city, and they'll recognize that righteousness, mercy, justice, peace, all will emanate from this capital city. They'll realize that God dwells in Jerusalem. And so they'll look to Jerusalem for educational needs and for the blessings that God has promised upon those nations who seek him. And again, we can think back in some of the prophecies that are located in Zechariah about how all of mankind will eventually come to the understanding and to the knowledge of God. Let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, in Jeremiah 31, in verse 33, it says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And of course, we know that God is going to begin with physical Israel, but then the knowledge of God, the blessings of God, will spread to all tongues, all nations. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And again, even though this occurs during the millennium, and as we said earlier, the millennium is that grand restoration process where both physical man as well as the earth becomes and grows into a harmonistic state of being with God. And so here we see that the knowledge of God is going to begin to permeate over all nations. And then the blessings will follow as that knowledge is learned, discussed, and practiced. Isaiah 11, verse 9, I'll just read this to you. Isaiah 11:9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Again, a great and wonderful prophecy that talks about, finally, a worldwide understanding of who God is, what God stands for, and the truth and the blessings of being a part of the kingdom of God. Third point as to why mankind needs the kingdom of God. The kingdom will restore the physical earth into a utopian environment that man has looked for since the beginning of time. The kingdom will restore the earth into a utopian environment that man has sought for and looked to since the beginning of time. You know, thousands of books have been written about man's ideas for utopia and what that would be and how he would get there and what it would look like and what life would be about. And there's hundreds, and actually there's thousands of them that have been written over the last 400 or 500 years. But one of the more popular books was a book called Utopia that was written by Thomas More. And it's one of the more acclaimed works that deals with utopia. And this particular work envisions a society where everyone is equal and all evils of society, you know, poverty, misery, selfishness, harshness, murder, crime, all of these things are taken away. They're removed. But in the book Utopia, the world is described as follows. There are no laws. There are no lawyers. And all religions are tolerated. I wonder what kind of a world that would be. No law, complete toleration, everything goes. You know, it sounds a lot like what our own society is trying to become, doesn't it? And look where we're headed. How would you like to live in a world where no laws, no absolutes, everything is tolerated? Well, I think we all understand that we can see that that kind of attitude and that kind of philosophy, it leads to chaos and destruction, doesn't it? You know, only God, in His infinite wisdom, is really going to be able to bring about a utopian world, a world where there is pure peace, peace everywhere. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 35. Well, it seems like we're wearing out the book of Isaiah, aren't we? Isaiah 35, and I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. And Isaiah 35 is a chapter I would encourage all of you to read before the feast. There's several chapters in this section of Isaiah that talk about the millennial state, this state of restoration that is being taught and influenced and being ruled by God's government. But in Isaiah 35, and beginning in verse 5, and when he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind, and he will unstop the ears of the deaf. Now, this refers to both a physical as well as a spiritual healing. That when God returns and his government, his kingdom is set up, that there's going to be revelation given, that man's understanding is going to be healed, as well as his physical limitations and his illnesses. They're going to be healed. In Isaiah 42, you don't have to turn there, but in Isaiah 42 and verse 16, similar reference here to Isaiah 35 and verse 5. But he says, I will bring the blind, again, this is referring to a spiritual healing, by a way that they did not know. And I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and the crooked places straight. And these things I will do for them, and I will not forsake them. And again, we can read that and understand that this is a spiritual eye-opening and a conversion process that takes place that God is going to bring about for mankind. But going back to Isaiah 35, and picking it up in verse 6, it says, the lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will shout and sing. And again, referring to a time when man's illnesses are going to be removed. It's hard for us to imagine that time, isn't it, when you read of what goes on in terms of our own body, our own families, with sickness and illness. But here we see that there is a time when mankind is going to be completely healed, all physical healing. You know, Isaiah doesn't write about it here, but the inference is that all diseases that have plagued mankind, heart disease, diabetes, cancer, you name it, whatever we suffer through in this society, it's all going to be taken away. That's what verse 6 of Isaiah 35 is really bringing out, that man is going to have an opportunity to be healed, and there's going to be all kinds of joy when this occurs. Verse 6 continues, springs will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams will water the desert. Verse 7, the parched ground will become a pool, and springs of water will satisfy the thirst of the land. Marsh grass and reeds and rushes will flourish where once jackals lived. Now, I can't tell you how many times I have flown out to California from here. And on a clear day, about the time you pass western Texas, from there until one lands at LAX, most of what you see from the air is desert. And you can look out the window and you're sitting there 35,000 feet up in the air, or 37,000 feet, whatever it is, and all you see is just brown. And at nighttime, especially, you can't see the ground, but you realize that it's desolate because you can go for miles and miles and all you see is a little light here and a little light over there. And you know when you go across the city because everything that you see below you is just lights. But how many miles is that just going from east to west? And I'm only talking about a very small part of the earth, just a little section of the United States. And again, this fulfillment is going to be for the whole earth, all nations, all continents. All things are going to be made to live. And it's amazing what a little bit of water will do, because you can tell from the air, by the way, if I finish my story, you'll go through areas where all you see is just brown and brown and brown. And then occasionally you'll see this square of green or this circle of green, and you can tell that someone, a farm, someone, a city, they're irrigating. And wherever water has been made available, life springs forth. And so here this ties right back into what we're reading here in Isaiah about how a time is going to come when the earth is going to be healed and beauty is going to return to the earth. Now let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, and this entire chapter is a millennial setting for what is going to occur in the world tomorrow. But in Ezekiel 36, and beginning in verse 33, it says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day that I cleanse you from all of your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like a garden of Eden, and the cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified, and they're inhabited. And so here we see again a time that pictures a restoration And it's good that it does occur, not only for those physical beings that are living at that time and through that time, but, you know, the earth is going to be prepared for a greater harvest, the one that comes through the judgment period, the second resurrection, when all of mankind who's ever lived will have an opportunity to live physically and to learn about God and to experience the wonderful applications that come from the kingdom of God. In Amos chapter 9, in Amos 9, verse 13, says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes of him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it." So a time of tremendous abundance that the average person can simply not vision or imagine. And so here we see this promise of restoration that will occur. And again, this is one of the benefits that mankind will have an opportunity to participate in and to enjoy because of the kingdom of God. The fourth point as to why man needs God's kingdom: the world and its inhabitants are going to be prepared for current and future generations to be born into the family of God. The kingdom is necessary to prepare the earth's current and future generations to be born into the family of God. Let's turn to Micah chapter 4. In Micah chapter 4, and beginning with verse 1, and I'm going to read from the NIV, Micah 4, beginning in verse 1, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and people will stream into it. Many nations," verse 2, "will come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, that we can walk in his paths.'" Verse 4, "And every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken." And so here we see the time when the knowledge of God is going to flow and fill the earth, and mankind will understand and to be a part of the process for a promised salvation and a promised place in the family of God. Now let's turn back quickly to Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, and beginning in verse 1, Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed and that her sin has been paid for." Verse 4, "Every valley shall be raised up and every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Eternal will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And so here we see again another prophecy about a wonderful time, a beautiful time, a productive time for mankind, that once God's law, God's kingdom is reestablished, peace and harmony come to the nations of the earth. And then we know that a time is of great teaching and opportunity is going to be made available to the inhabitants of the earth. In Zechariah chapter 8, as we begin to conclude, Zechariah chapter 8, we see another prophecy about how God is going to bring a restoration to the earth and how mankind is going to understand what it's like to be given an opportunity to come into the family of God. But in Zechariah chapter 8, and I'm going to stay with the NIV, beginning in verse 20, it says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Eternal and to seek the Lord Almighty. I am going. Verse 22. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Eternal Almighty and to entreat Him. Are they going to come to ask for God's favor, ask for God's blessing? And then in verse 23, this is what the Eternal Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe, and they will say to him, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. And again, what a wonderful time when everyone looks forward to understanding and reaping the benefits of the knowledge of God. Can you imagine today people turning to a Jew and saying, can you teach me about your God? That's such a far-fetched idea, isn't it? I mean, that would never happen. I mean, I can't think of one nation, maybe the United States in some cases, but most of the world, they would never in a million years be willing to go to a Jewish person and say, can you teach me about your God? But you know, in the future, it says that mankind is going to learn about God through the kingdom of God that is established and that is restored to the earth. The world needs God's kingdom. The world needs it in a desperate way. But you know, the world knows very little about the kingdom of God. Satan has done a tremendously wonderful job. I shouldn't use the word wonderful. Satan has done a very effective job, hasn't he, of blinding mankind. You know, there's never been a time greater in the history of mankind where God's Word is made available. You know, my wife and I were just talking yesterday. You know, she just recently bought a Kindle. She can download the entire Bible in less than a minute. Stephen's got the entire Bible on his iPod. I mean, the Word of God is made available to everybody. You can get it in an instant. And how many years ago were people killed for owning a Bible? And how many years ago, it hasn't been that long ago when you look at the history of man, that people paid thousands of dollars to get a copy of a Bible that was written out by hand. But here we see in our age today that there's never been a greater access to the Word of God and to the abundance of God's Word. But you know what? Without knowledge and without understanding and without somebody taking the key and opening it, there's no hope, is there? They don't know what the Bible shows or teaches. There's simply no hope. So the fall holy day season is certainly a special time for all of us in God's church. And the first fall holy day is coming up Thursday, the Feast of Trumpets. And certainly I think we would all agree that we're excited for this season, the fall holy day season of 2011. And we're excited certainly for what these days picture. You know, when you think back over the course of the year, you know, we started with Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost. All of those things have actually happened, haven't they? You know, Christ was on the earth. He was crucified. The Holy Spirit has been given. But starting with the Feast of Trumpets and Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, the Last Great Day, all of those have yet to be fulfilled, haven't they? And so we look forward to what these days picture because we have the understanding. But you know, we have even a greater anticipation because we're going to participate in the fulfillment of those days. And so let's all be praying that God will bless us with a very wonderful and enjoyable and meaningful holy day season. And let's pray earnestly that the fulfillment of these days would occur soon and that God would give speed to Jesus Christ and His plan to establish the kingdom of God on the earth.